Matthew chapter 4. Now, the psychological or spiritual adjustments to problems in life is strictly what I'm trying to bring to you is this. If you have a problem in your life, some catastrophe, whatever it happens to be, some trial, some adversity, well, you'll do one of two things, everybody. And the way I like to depict it is like here is a road, and this is the Christian way of life. And you're walking down the road in your Christian way of life, and all of a sudden something comes in your path, whatever it happens to be, a job, or maybe a boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, child, whatever it happens to be, physical or anything, economic, whatever it is, some catastrophe happens in your life, some trial. And so what happens to you is that you adjust to that particular pressure. Over here is one sidewalk, and over here is another sidewalk. This is psychological adjustments to life when pressures come. And this is spiritual adjustments. Most people go for the psychological crutch. So we're trying to bring out which way to adjust your life, and we'll try to do it in Matthew 4 and continue in another passage. So we start tonight in chapter 4, verse 3. The only way to be sustained is to follow the pattern of the way the Lord was sustained. If Jesus Christ had not been sustained by the Word of God, there would be no salvation for you and I. It was the Word of God that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It was the Word of God that kept the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross when our sins were poured out on Him. And in our particular passage in Matthew chapter 4, in anticipation of the cross, Jesus Christ was tempted. And the temptation was by Satan trying to get Jesus Christ to bypass the cross and to stay away from the cross. And there were three ways in which he was tempted, three specific ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. In chronological order, as they appear here, the first one was with his relationship to God the Holy Spirit. That was the first temptation, and Satan failed there. I shouldn't say the end of the story. Then the second one, temptation that came his way, was a relationship to the Word of God. And then the third temptation was a relationship to the plan of God the Father. Those were the three attacks upon Satan, upon Christ by Satan. Relationship to the Spirit, relationship to the Word, relationship to the plan of God. Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him and said... Now the word tempter, here is the word parazo. It's a present tense, present active participle, which means, present tense, he always does this. See, the present tense and the participle and the active voice, present tense means this is his pattern. The active voice means he does it. And the participle, this sets up a precedent. This is what Satan does all the time. When Jesus Christ first started his earthly ministry, 3 years before the cross, Satan came to Jesus Christ and tempted him with regard to his relationships. And the first one is a relationship to the Holy Spirit, and the second one is a relationship to the Word of God, and the third one was a relationship to the plan of God. Now this was to head him off. And this happened 3 years before the cross. And this corresponds with the 3 hours that he spent on the cross, because in those 3 hours on the cross, Satan knew that Jesus Christ would bear the sins of the world and consequently solve man's problems right there at the cross, so he tried to get him not to solve man's problems. So 3 years before the cross, Satan, the tempter, tried to head him off. And this is the same thing that you face today in your ministry. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the Bible says you're a minister. When you go home tonight, look in the mirror, and you're a female, don't be shocked and say to yourself you're a minister, because you are. See, we've bandied that word around, meaning some male in a pulpit. But the word minister means you're in full-time Christian service, and you have a ministry. Now, we have accepted the cross. We have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, for us, the Holy Spirit is the Christian way of life. See, be filled with the Spirit. So just as Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his relationship with the Holy Spirit, so you and I are tempted in the same way to not stay in fellowship and be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And then we're tempted also in relationship to the Word, and we're tempted also in relationship to God's plan. Even though these temptations in Matthew 4 are unique because of the unique person of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Satan, came to him, he's unique, but these principles still are opposing us. So the word tempter here, and the present active participle, indicates that Satan did this in the past. He always does this. He tested the Lord Jesus Christ in three relationships. Today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we represent him. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're here on this earth as representatives of his. We are tested and tempted the same way. We're ambassadors. And so he tempts us on the same three bases of relationships. And notice what he said. When the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, in your English, you have the word "if thou be," and it means, if I said that to you, why, it would be maybe. If you are, well, you know, not. But you see, there are four different ifs in the Greek language. And we can tell immediately. The first one is if and it's true. The second one, if and it's not true. The third one, if, is potential. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And the fourth one is a wish or a desire. I wish it were, but it isn't. So we know exactly which one we're talking about here, and this is the way it looks. Like that. So now we know exactly, if thou be the Son of God, now we know something about Satan. If is a first-class condition, and this should be translated, and you are the Son of God. So he recognizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of God is a title for deity. So he doesn't say, if you are, he says, you are the Son of God. No question about it. Now, when he said that, Satan recognized that Jesus Christ is God. And I want to tell you something. Satan knows a lot more doctrine than most believers do. A lot of believers don't know that Jesus Christ is God. They think he's man, but they don't realize that he's also God, the God-man. So here is Satan, and he recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ, but I want you to see how smart he is. I think that we have relegated Satan to a can of tuna fish with a red epidermis and a big tail. You know, he must be laughing and having hysteria because people think of him on deviled ham or something. But he's a genius. Now watch, and I'll show you what kind of a genius it is if lightning doesn't strike. Here is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Here is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the unique member of the universe. He's equal with man. He's equal with God. That's why there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So now he says, you are the Son of God, deity. And he's going to emphasize that. And he's going to ignore his humanity. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he's sovereign. As God, he's absolute righteousness. As God, he is justice. As God, he is eternal life. As God, he is love. As God, he's omniscient. As God, he's omnipresent. As God, he's omnipotent. As God, he's immutable. As God, he's veracity. See, that's characteristics of God. So he is emphasizing this and ignoring his humanity. Now, as God, all that Jesus Christ has to do is take his sovereignty and make a sovereign decision, plus his omnipotence, and use two of those characteristics and say to the stones, stones become bread, and the whole mountain would turn into bagels. That's all he has to do. See, nothing's impossible with God. He can just make a sovereign decision. Turn those stones into bread. And the word bread here actually is food. That's all he has to do in his deity. But at the same time, you see, he's true humanity. And in his true humanity is God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has a true soul. He has a human spirit also. But he doesn't have an old sin nature. No, on the old sin nature, virgin birth. But he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. I think the English says that he was led of the Spirit. You see, when he went into the wilderness. Actually, the Greek word says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then verse 2 says he became hungry, see? Now in verse 3, he's tempting him because of the fact that he's hungry. Humanity is hungry. See, in his humanity, he says, I am hungry. In his humanity, he says, I thirst. That's the humanity of him. But when he says, before Abraham was, I am, that's deity speaking. You have to know where he's coming from. So now he's indwelt by God the Holy Spirit in his humanity. And it was the plan of God the Father in Christ's incarnation that in his humanity he be sustained by God the Holy Spirit indwelling him all the time. And Jesus Christ agreed that he would not allow his deity to operate independently of the Holy Spirit. So, in verse 2, we know that in his humanity, he's hungry. He had just gone 40 days without food. And if Jesus Christ now commands from his deity that everything around him, the stones, become food, he would have operated independently of the Father's plan. Because the Father said, when you go into the world and you take on flesh, you operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you depend upon the Holy Spirit. And you perform miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you do not allow your deity to operate independently of the sustaining power of God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ agreed. Now Satan tempts him. He says, look, ignore the Holy Spirit. Your humanity is hungry. Let your deity sustain you. Command all of these to be turned into food. Now, of course, this is never a temptation for us. Because, you know, if you're out in the desert There are lots of rocks around. You haven't had, you know, food for a long time, and you're very hungry. And Satan came to you and he said, "Hey, Charlie, command these rocks to be turned into food." It wouldn't be any contest, because you couldn't do it. Satan's too smart for that. We don't give him enough credit. Now you might suddenly turn Pentecostal, and you'd get down there and just prevail through to get these rocks to turn to food, and then you make certain phrases, and you'd give out a couple of mucka mucka mys, and make all kinds of noises, and they would still be rocks. Here's a test for your holiness preachers. Let them see them do that. So the actual temptation is not ours, but the temptation belongs to us in principle, because inside of us is God the Holy Spirit. And as we will see in our study of divine guidance and knowing the will of God, the second academic principle of guidance is being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And people are constantly tempted by Satan to get away from the Spirit's control of their lives. And we're tempted to ignore confession of sin to get restored back into fellowship. And we're tempted all the time to ignore the principles involved in 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. And we try to get back into God's gracious goodness by doing our own good thing and restoring ourselves. And all you have to do is feel sorry for your sins. See, and you'll get back. That's Satan. Just renounce your sins and you'll get back. And that's Satan. Go on some emotional activity. Throw a branch into a fire and dedicate yourself to misery. And that is Satan. That's not God's way. See? That hay wouldn't stumble and all be burned up. God's plan for us, God's will for us, is the same as God's plan and God's will for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simple. He set the pattern. The sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the humanity of Christ, or in the humanity of Christians. That's it. And so for Jesus Christ to succumb to this temptation, He would have been grieving the Holy Spirit, who was inside of Him, who was sustaining Him during His earthly ministry. Now, Jesus Christ knew the answer to this temptation. And therefore, the answer comes from the Word of God, and Jesus Christ makes application. See? You have the Word of God inside of you. You're tempted. Now you make application of the word that's in you. That's it, right there. That's wisdom. That's what the word wisdom means. That's a spiritual adjustment. A psychological adjustment will be go to some mountain retreat, tap your foot a little bit, throw something in the fire, and that's it. No, that's not it. That's psychological. You're not back in fellowship. You haven't grown an inch. See, either you might as well do it God's way or don't do it. There's no sense playing with it. Jesus Christ met all the temptations of the world by the Word of God. For one reason, the Word of God was His life. Jesus Christ knew the Word. It was His mind. He understood the Word. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the Scripture says He grew in wisdom. And that's the word in the mind applied. Wisdom is the application of the word to experience. Now, all of the things about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ that have ever been stated, we have no idea what He did. You know, I grew up under some abomination, and they told me when I was growing up that Jesus Christ, when He was a child, was one day out there playing in the yard. And He didn't know who He was. And one day He clapped His hands together by mistake and a bird appeared. You'll never guess where I got that from. But that's what they taught me. Where is the passage that says that? There isn't any. Well, here it is. All the things that went on in his childhood, we don't know anything about. What kind of a childhood did the Lord Jesus Christ have? Did he possess coins? You know, we know where he was during his childhood. He lived in Egypt. Can you imagine that, that Jesus Christ lived in Egypt? And then he came back to the land. We know where he was, but we don't know any of the things or the details of his childhood. Except one. If I gave you a test, and I said to you, tell me about the childhood of Jesus Christ. What does the scripture say? Well, while he was a child, Jesus Christ learned the word of God. It says he grew in wisdom. Wisdom has to do with the word of God, the divine viewpoint of life applied. And then it says, he grew in stature. He was physically tall and strong and powerful. So all we know about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he grew in wisdom and stature, and he grew in grace with God and man. How about that? The word favor in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 is grace. So here are three factors for childhood. If you came here tonight, and we're talking about psychological adjustments, really, but here's another added attraction for you. What do you want for your kids? Here it is. I just gave it to you, the formula. So all we know, and all we have to know, or all we need to know, because when you know these three things, then you're going to have a wonderful childhood. First of all, we know in his childhood, he learned the word of God, wisdom, and he applied it. He was a doer of the word, as James says. We know also that he was physically strong, probably the strongest person that ever lived, and not like any of those paintings that these artists depict him as a mealy-mouthed weakling. This is stature. He was strong. He needed that physical strength for the cross. And he needed that physical strength to throw those money changers out. You know, Jesus Christ had peace in his time. He walked into the temple. Had the money changers there. And if it was in the 20th century, he would have walked out and had peace in his time. See, that's what we're taught. He walked in, threw them out, and he had peace. The weak Jesus. No, he grew in stature. Then it says he grew in grace, which means he understood the plan of God. He was oriented to the grace of God. And it says he grew in grace with God and man. Now look at this. Jesus Christ in his childhood grew in grace with God. That's category one, love with God. And man, that's category three, mankind. And he went to the cross, you see, and died for the sins of the world, and that's actually category two love, which is marriage, because of the fact that we are the bride of Christ. So we have an interesting thing. This is all you have to need, all you have to know about childhood, right here. Then you know the whole story. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, and he grew in grace. What better childhood can a child have than that? Then first of all, learn to grow by learning the word. Secondly, to be physically strong. And when it comes to a woman, we're talking about symmetry. And thirdly, to be oriented to the plan of God in grace towards God and grace towards man. You can't have anything greater than that in childhood, see? What do you want for your child? There it is right there. That they grow in grace, make application of the word of God, and they be healthy. There you go. Now that's a wonderful childhood. That's a perfect childhood. So that when Jesus Christ faced temptation, he knew the score. Why? Because the Word of God was his life and his breath. And he hadn't any physical food for 40 days, it tells us in verses 1 and 2. And you probably said to yourself, how can he do it? It's simple. He was the strongest man that ever lived. We probably couldn't go 40 days. Some have trouble with a week. But he could. He was so strong that 40 days without food didn't bother him. He was hungry. But he had fantastic strength. And he had a fantastic physical body. And he was able to keep going. See, he grew in stature. But he couldn't go 40 days unless he had something in his mind. And what he had in his mind was fantastic. That was the Word of God. So here it is. You're not going to learn the Word of God by sitting home. That's all there is to it. God ordained local churches with people who have the gift of communicating the Word. And you're not going to learn the Word at a party. You're not going to learn it on TV or whatever you try to avoid when you don't come to assembly worship or Bible classes. You have to learn the Word by hearing the teaching of the Word. And people think sometimes that they're sick and they can't come to class. But we have people who are sick and come to class with aches and pains. And they are the same people who like the same things that everybody else likes, but they make sure that they come to class. And I want to tell you that they're not all old people, you know, ready for the elephant's graveyard. We're talking about young people. It's amazing how young people are interested in the Lord. It should embarrass some of us older people. Young people, whether you know it or not, can have a better social life than any of us can have. And they also have families as well as we have. But they're here. And they're here because they want the Word. I personally believe in our day there's not much excuse for not coming to hear the Word. If you're not in class, then the Word is not that important to you. You can't love Jesus Christ that way. He's not a part-time lover. You can't glorify the Lord apart from the Word. There's no excuse. So you have to ask yourself a question. How important is the Word of God to me? How important is the Lord to me? How important is your life to you and those around you, your children, you see? So Jesus Christ here faces Satan with a principle. And the principle he faces him with is he applies the Word of God to the experience. It is written, he says. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And it's also written in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, so you can't miss it. Man shall not live by bread alone. Bread is physical food. Bread is a necessity of life. And if you think that that's the most important thing in life, to live by bread, why, it's merely a detail of life, a mere detail. Bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness in all things. People run themselves crazy, but wouldn't do anything about Christianity, you see. It's lopsided. The important thing in our lives as believers is the Word of God. Therefore, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It isn't food that sustains you in time of pressures or adversity. Details will not sustain you. It's the Word of God that will do it. It's what you have in your mind, not what you have in your stomach. See, that's a psychological adjustment. And the doctors and the psychiatrists say, well, the reason why they do this, clinical psychology, $75 an hour, an extended stomach gives one a feeling of well-being. Isn't that beautiful? $75. For a short time. But your life doesn't depend upon what you put in your stomach. If I could quote a verse, you'd be embarrassed about what Jesus Christ said went into your mouth. But you would say, hey, he's nasty. Well, Christ said it. You just look it up yourself. It's in Matthew. Your life depends upon what's in your mind.
As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Think on those things which are above, you see? And if the Word is in your mind, you can enjoy food. You know that you can even enjoy Brussels sprouts? Did you know that you can enjoy spinach and cabbage and turnips, which are challenges to the normal taste buds? I want to give you a testimony. You know, someone says we never give anything. I used to be a gagger. I have spit up food. I have spit up on some of the most beautiful tables you've ever seen. I have ruined some beautiful tablecloths. But when I found Christ as my personal Savior, now here I go, I even got Brussels sprouts down and enjoyed them and asked for more. In other words, the Word of God took Brussels sprouts and made them taste good. See? Cursing turned to blessing. Since I've been a Christian and living in the Word, I can swallow Brussels sprouts. Victory. What I'm saying is simple. If you have the divine viewpoint in your mind, then you can take anything in life, any pressure, any catastrophe, any adversity, any heartache, no matter what it is. But if you don't have the Word of God, then you're going to be miserable. You're going for psychological adjustments. And you're going to keep on being miserable. And there's never going to be any change. If you had everything you wanted, be careful how you answer this, how would you be? Well, we got a case history. You'd be miserable. That was Solomon. He had everything. What do you give the man that has everything? The Word of God. Why? He needs it. What did Solomon need? He needed the Word of God. Well, if you get a little happiness from whatever you do, a party, a little happiness from a bottle, or a little happiness from some girl, or get a little happiness from some guy, what's going to happen after that little happiness is over 5 minutes later? You'll find out you're twice as miserable as you were before. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ was saying here to Satan, no, I will not command these stones to become bread. No, I will not take food, as it were, independently of God and God's plan, and I will not go contrary to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells me. I will not grieve the third member of the Godhead. I will live by the Word. It is written, he said. And the Greek says it is written in the past with the result that it goes on forever. That is God's will for our lives. Right there. That's where the great power is, the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. That's where the power is in the Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. You see? That's where all the power is. Jesus Christ resisted this fantastic temptation because of one thing only. He had the Word of God in his mind. The mind of Christ in the mind of Christ. And he never put his own ability or works above the plan of God for his life. So, we're either sustained by the Word of God or we're not sustained and we're not living. And it's very abnormal for Christians to walk through life holding their breath. In fact, it can't be done. Ever try to hold your breath for a long time and sooner or later you begin to get pains that are great? You have to breathe. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're indifferent to the Word of God, then you're indifferent to the will of God, then you're walking around holding your breath. And it can't be done, and you're not really living until you put the Word of God right there where it belongs. Many of the problems that people have right now is because they've turned their back on the Word of God, and many people have problems and complications. And this is one of the reasons, because they're not interested in the Word of God. Now, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you have to have food to live. And yet, even though food is necessary to sustain physical life, it's not nearly as important as the Word of God. Now, look at this ratio. Most people eat 3 meals a day, and they take in the Word once on Sunday. And if you have three meals multiplied by 7 days a week, the old math, see, that's 21. New math is 0.127. But most people eat three meals a day and take in the word once a week. So what's the scale? 21 to 1. Now follow me. And they say, oh, how I love the Lord. I love Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah? 21 meals as opposed to one. You love your stomach more than you love the Lord. Who are they kidding? They're not kidding me. They're kidding themselves. They may kid you. Seek ye the kingdom of God. Those things first, and all these others will be added unto you. You see? See, the things that you enjoy, there's nothing wrong with enjoying them. But when you magnify those things over the Word, then you're in trouble. When you should be taking in the Word and you don't, and you're doing something else, then you become a zombie. You watch the TV and you always sit there and whatever they feed you, you swallow. You see? And when a catastrophe comes, well, then what's going to happen? Most people say, well, they're going to give their kids a better world to live in, better things for their children. And they end up with luxuries, and they end up with culture. But you just watch and see what happens to the kids with their luxuries and their cultures when a catastrophe hits. You see, the whole question that comes up to us right now is, what are we going to do about the Word of God? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, obviously now, Satan here cannot get Jesus Christ from depending on God the Holy Spirit. So he has to attack at the point of divine viewpoint. In other words, as long as the Word is in the mind of Jesus Christ is going to be sustained by the decisions he makes on the Word, that's wisdom, by the Holy Spirit, and there's a close relationship there. So now Satan, clever, see, very flexible, has to change the locale. And now he switches from the Holy Spirit and begins to attack the Word. It will happen in your life too. And he moves from a rocky place, probably in the Valley of Kedron, to a ledge. Perhaps down below there are lots of rocks in the Valley of Kedron. So he takes him up 450 feet above the valley where all these rocks are located. See, turn these stones into bread. And he sets him on the top of this cliff. And now he switches and begins to attack the Word. See? The second attack after he failed on the attack from the Holy Spirit. First relationship, Spirit. Second relationship, Word. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. The word pinnacle is a porch. And it's Solomon's porch, which is 450 feet above the Valley of Kedron. I would assume that from where he put him, they had been outside of the city. They had been down in this rocky area down below in the Valley of Kedron. And now they're 450 feet above the valley in this high cliff, this high porch that overlooks this valley. And now he's going to attack directly the Word of God, directly the will of God. Now he's hitting the will of God. And here we have where we started off. The will of God is found in the Word of God, and the Word of God is the will of God, and it goes back and forth. Verse 6, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, first class condition, and you are, cast yourself down. Now this is a very important principle here. If Jesus Christ jumps into the valley, that's his humanity. See, deity can't. He's talking about humanity now. Obviously, if he jumps into the valley, he's going to be picked up by a law they call Newton's law. That kills me. That really kills me. It really isn't Newton's law. It's the law that Newton discovered. It's God's law, gravity. What do they give it to Newton for? That's plagiarism. God's law of gravity, not Newton's law. So if he jumps, God will pick him up and smash him to bits. That's the law of gravity. For Jesus Christ to jump in the valley is suicide. 450 feet, if he jumps in his humanity in the valley, he's going to die. of his own free will, if he jumps 450 feet down below this rock, so if he does, he has to go on negative volition. And he's going to go contrary to God's will for his life. It's not God's will for Jesus Christ to jump in the valley and commit suicide. It is not God's will for Jesus Christ to die before the cross. It is God's will for Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to lay down his life, not to jump in the valley. It's not God's will for you to commit suicide either. So Jesus Christ knows enough of the Word to know that if he should jump and commit suicide, and it's God's will for him to keep on living. It's God's will for you to keep on living. And God decides when to take you home when you become a ripe corn. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, but yet he comes to the grave in the full age as corn in season. He doesn't pick rotten corn. You've got to be ripe to go. Okay? So Satan says, cast yourself down, now jump. He quotes Scripture. See, Christ said it is written with the first one, so Satan picks it up. You know Satan quotes Scripture? You're going to have people quote Scripture to you that are satanic. You see? Christ is living by the Word of God. Christ is living by the will of God, so Satan's going to quote some Scripture to them. People come to your door and quote Scripture, and you just get all crazy because it's a verse and you read it somewhere. But it's satanic in application. 144,000. Oh, they got you crazy. Because there's a passage that says that. Just ask them. They're a virgin. Just write out. Are you a virgin? You'll close the door. Okay. He quotes Psalm 91. Satan quotes now Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. If I ask you on a test, what passage of Scripture did Satan quote to Jesus Christ? And can he quote Scripture? And if you didn't say yes in Psalm 91, 11, 12, you flunked. Now, if Satan had pushed Jesus Christ off of the cliff, Psalm 91 would apply. He will protect you. See? If someone pushes you, or there's an accident that you're not responsible for, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 are for you. But if you, by your own free will, go negative and say, hey, he can't take care of me, I'm committing suicide, baby, don't claim 91 because you're out of the will of God. See, it's not applicable if you're negative, because when you're negative, you put yourself outside the will of God. So if he would have jumped, he'd gone negative to the will of God, to the Word of God, to the plan of God, and he would have committed suicide. So Jesus Christ knows the plan of God. Jesus Christ knows the will of God. He has to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And he knows it's the plan for him to go to the cross, to bear the sins of the world. And so he says, no. Even though this is one of the most subtle attacks ever made on the member of a human race, the temptation is directed, of course, towards the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ can't be tempted, you see. It cannot be. God cannot be tempted. So verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, and you are, cast thyself down, aorist active, imperative, he commands him, Satan commands him to jump. And he ordered him to do it, and he says, for it is written. Now there is Satan quoting Scripture. Christ quoted, now Satan picks it up. And then he says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. See, down below there were stones. He turned these stones into bread. Now he's up on a pinnacle. Now there's something added in this passage from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and I want you to notice it as we analyze a couple of things here. The word, but at any time. Satan has added that to the word, lest at any time. And he adds to the word to distort the word, and he makes a false application. See, people are going to come to you and quote Scripture, make a false application, and also going to add to it. But Jesus Christ knew enough of the Word to know that the Word is being distorted. People often use the Word to get people out of the will of God. And of course, they have to distort the Word. So here, there are times when God's protection is promised. And if Satan would have pushed him, then it would apply. But Satan did not push him. And he's actually tempting Jesus Christ to jump, to use his own free will, so Jesus Christ answers with a pertinent part of the Word of God. This is wisdom again. See, this is application. This is correct application, not misapplying the Word. Some people don't apply it, and the other half misapply it. So he knows the Word, and he goes right to the part of the Word which is pertinent, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:15. Psalm 91 is not pertinent. It's a wonderful, marvelous psalm and a promise. But the promises of God do not apply to any believer or anyone related to the Lord when they are negative to the Word of God, when they're out of the will of the God. You say, Lord, I'm going to go against your will. Now give me that promise. No way, Jose. You got free will. You got out and he let you out. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The issue is not jump, as Satan commands. But the issue is not to tempt the Lord. See, the tempter tempts. Satan is a creature. Jesus Christ is God and the Creator, as well as man. And therefore, the pertinent passage is used in this particular case. This is the same problem that we face today. Many times people are going to come along and say, we have the correct view of the Bible. And they say that it is all the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the free will of God. Or come along and say that dispensations are garbage. See? And they'll come along and attack and add some phrase to the Bible. They'll attack the absoluteness of fellowship and being restored to fellowship. They'll give you all sorts of things to read to get you away from the Word. And they will quote Scripture at you. And you're tempted. And you're tested all the time. And many people succumb. Cults use the Bible as Satan did and misapply. And then there are some people that are just covenant theologians, which there are no dispensations. And they get on a sovereignty kick, fail to recognize the existence of human free will, and as a result, they phase out the Word of God and they no longer have a love for the Word of God and it's deadening. See, you're going to be tempted at some time in your life to ignore the Word of God as the basis of Scripture. And this is a departure from the previous principle. Some of you are tempted to ignore the Word on the basis of having a good time. See, or on the basis of some social life, on the basis of not offending someone. Someone comes over to see you. And you say, I'm sorry, I can't come to class because so-and-so visited me. Did you ever say to anybody when they came over, hey, I'm going to class, you want to come along? And they say, no. They say, you sit here till I come back. You'd be surprised what happens to that person. You made a stand there. They know it means something to you. Did you ever say that when friends come over? For me and my family, we're serving the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side? Did you ever say that? Did you ever say to the Lord, 30, 60, 90-fold, Lord, I'm going for the 90-fold? Well, this is the conditions that prevail. So this is a great issue here. All right, it is written, it is written. Let's get our third one in. Verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, higher yet. Now, if it were today, it'd be somewhere in the Himalayas. And so Satan's an angel, you know, and no problem for the Lord. And they go up there and all the kingdoms are visible. Not only visible, but the glamour of them. And now we have the problem or the test with the relationship to the plan of the Father. God's plan, Operation Grace, calls for two advents of Jesus Christ. First advent is to go to the cross to provide salvation. And the second advent is to return to this earth. And the principle here is that the cross must come before the crown. See, that's the Father's plan. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ must come before, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, Satan at that time, when this temptation occurred, was and still is the ruler of this world, and that's why we have so many good deeds in this world, so much human good floating around. Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And as the ruler of the world, he makes a bona fide offer in verse 8 to Jesus Christ. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The glory is the glamour. Now, the kingdoms of the world are not necessarily glamorous, but they all have a glamour side, and Satan doesn't show him the slums, you see. Therefore, he reveals the glamour to him. Like, for example, probably showed him the Taj Mahal in India, but never showed him the Ganges River with that trash that's there, see? Then we have the temptation in verse 9. He saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All these are all the kingdoms of the world. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Satan says, if again. And he's making a bona fide offer because they're his. But this one is a second-class condition. Uh-oh. EI is true and EAN is not. But you won't. See, that's the difference. He knew that Jesus Christ wouldn't worship him. Now, here's a fantastic thing. Here's a bona fide offer to the humanity of Jesus Christ to bypass the cross. The Father's plan calls for Jesus Christ to take the crown and rule the world. But that's in the future. And the only way that Jesus Christ can have a kingdom forever is the cross must occur first. Every politician is on this principle. They want to bring in a perfect whatever. See what I mean? It won't work. And Satan says, listen, let's skip the cross, and I'm going to give you the crown. See, right here. And you'll miss all those 3 hours of agony on the cross when you bear the sins of the world. You can have them right now without going through the cross. Now, suppose, many people like to suppose about angels on the pen and stuff like that. Suppose Jesus Christ had accepted this offer. Gosh, I'll be back in the bar, I guess. He would have had the kingdoms of the world made up of unbelievers with old sin natures, okay? Millions and billions of them. It would have been a miserable kingdom. See? See, it's a situation which Satan faces today. Satan is the ruler of this world. He can't even control the world because you've made a decision to get out of his world by accepting Christ as Savior. Satan is the ruler of this world, but he really can't get everything organized in his world. And Satan is always frustrated because the Word of God always gets in the way, you see? That's the will and that's the Word. So here's a bona fide offer. Bypass the cross. The cross is the plan of God, first advent. The second advent brings the kingdom. Satan is saying, the plan of God, forget it, bypass it, let's go for the crown. Satan's plan is a kingdom without the cross. Counterfeit millennium. And Jesus has an answer. Verse 10. And said unto him, get thee hence, for it is written, there's your adjustment to life, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13. It's written. The word written, that means it's the will of God. It's written means that's the word of God. In other words, the only attitude that God will recognize is the one where his plan is accepted. Satan went in opposition to the plan of God when he first sinned. When he used negative volition for the first time. So now Jesus Christ is reminding Satan of the fact that he will not go contrary to the plan of God, and that the plan of God eventually will result in everyone worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, and that's the kingdom of God, and it's for believers only. Now that's not a detailed analysis of these three temptations, but it's just giving you the idea. He faced them, you're going to face them. And you're going to have to make a decision when you're tempted to live apart from the Holy Spirit, when you're tempted not to take in the Word, when you're tempted not to go along with the plan of God. And the only way to do that is, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's a spiritual adjustment to your problem. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening. We're thankful for your word, for your plan, for God the Holy Spirit, We're thankful for this portion of scriptures and the illustration and the example laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for people who come, study your word, want to make it a part of their very being, and we commit this class to you in Christ's name. Amen.